Well, very good. Well, it's, again, great to be here and be with you. Again, we're going to go back to the book of James. You can open your Bibles to the book of James. James, it's been such a wonderful study. I know, at least I've enjoyed it a lot. And we're coming to a very important section in James. And but before we get to that, I want to review a little bit where we've come and what we've seen so far in the book of James, because it builds to this point in the book. And as you recall, the theme of the book of James is genuine faith on display. This is what genuine faith looks like. And through the book of James, he gives 13 marks of genuine faith. If you have genuine faith, this is how it will show in your life. And so he walked through those, and we've seen six of those already in the book of James. It started off in the first half of chapter 1 that genuine faith considers trials as joy. If trials in your life cause you to turn away from God rather than to God, well, then there's concern whether you have genuine faith. Genuine faith responds to trials recognizing God's in control. Trust him for what God's going to do in that trial and through that trial. So that was a great study in the first half of chapter 1. And in the second half of chapter 1, we look how genuine faith receives the word in humility. And a true child of God will receive the word eagerly, have a hunger for God's word, and won't argue against it, won't fight, but receive God's word willingly. And that's a mark of true faith. And then in chapter 2, it starts off that genuine faith loves without favoritism. And there we saw that if you claim to know Christ, if you come to church regularly, but you look down on others because of maybe their social status or race or any other reason, you are not acting like God. You're not fulfilling the royal command to love one another. And if that's not true in your life, then you got to ask yourself, do I really have genuine faith? We are not to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And from there, in the first half of chapter 2, we went to the second half of chapter 2, which really brought us to the focal point, the focal teaching point of the book of James, and that's faith without works is dead. Genuine faith always produces good works. And here we were reminded that we may have a profession of faith. We may say that we have faith, or we may say that God is one. We say we have an orthodox set of beliefs, but if that is not shown in how you live, then that's not a genuine faith at all. It is a false faith. And we spent a number of weeks looking at what a false faith is, and it is one that does not submit to the Lord. We started chapter 3 then, and we saw that genuine faith is shown in our speech. And we saw the power of the tongue, and a person who's regenerated will have speech that honors God. Someone who has both cursing and blessing coming out of their mouth, there just raises questions. Is this a true believer? He says a fig tree will produce figs, an olive tree produces olives. If you have a right heart before God, then your speech will be right as well. And so if your speech coming out is not honoring to God, then you got to examine your own heart and what's going on there. And then in the last half of chapter 3, we saw that genuine faith exhibits a humble wisdom. And there is a false faith that is full of selfish ambition, that's full of jealousy, but a true faith is demonstrated by how it lives, by its behavior and the gentleness of wisdom. And all these tests that we've seen, all these marks of genuine faith help us to see, okay, whether how we should be living. If we're a believer, if we are living for God, then these things will be true in our life, and we should see that. Now, in chapter 4, and we did that last time we were together, James starts drilling down to some heart issues and really what's the heart behind it, that it's our desires and how important our desires are, and do those things that we want, maybe even good things, if those place a greater importance in our life above serving God, above pleasing God, then we also need to examine our faith. And he actually gets to the point where he says, look, if this is true and your heart is full of pleasures and that's more important than God, then a friendship with the world, you're an enemy of God. And he goes on to say, you adulteresses is what he calls them, which is quite a change because we've seen it again and again. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And all of a sudden here in chapter 4, it's like, you adulteresses. So he's saying, okay, this is really pinpointing those whose heart is not putting God above everything else. And he has given all these marks of genuine faith, again, for two reasons. The one reason is to admonish believers. We all need to examine ourselves. Am I living in these ways? We, even as believers, have not been perfected yet. And I think every one of us can testify to that. And if you're not willing to say you're not perfect yet, I'm sure your husband or wife or friend or neighbor would be willing to testify that you're not perfected yet. So there are times where we will fail, even in these genuine marks of true faith. But if it is a pattern of our life, and if you see one after another of those marks of genuine faith listed by James that you're failing, then you need to examine yourself for sure. But as believers, we can say these are helpful to us to see those areas where we need to repent in, where we need to grow in. But the other possible response in seeing all these marks of genuine faith is that you realize you fall short. And there are some that fall short. And certainly James knows this. He's writing to churches, right? He's not writing to people in the street that just happen to be walking by. He's writing to churches. And so he knows that even in the church, there are those who make a profession of faith, who have an orthodox set of beliefs, who claim the name of Christ, but don't have these genuine marks, that have never seen that in their lives. And when we think about unbelievers in the church, oftentimes it's thought, well, these people know who they are, and they know they're pretending. And there are some of those in a church. There's some of those who, like, I'm just observing, I know I'm not saved, and I'm thankful that they come, and that they hear, and that they sit under the word. But the concern is that there's also those who come regularly, who are even self-deluded, who, for whatever reason, because of what they believe, because they were raised in the church, because they come so often, think that I am a Christian, I am going to heaven. But the reality is, their life has never changed. And that what should be true of their lives because of a genuine faith is not there. And when that's the case, we can praise God that there is a solution. There is a solution to that. And one of the wrong responses when we see these in the book of James, many people have, is like, okay, genuine faith means it results in good works, so let me do more good works. I need to try harder. I need to do more. Let me help the poor more. It talked about no favoritism. I'm gonna do more of that. I'm going to work harder at bridling my tongue. I'm going to work harder at these things so that way I can know I have a genuine faith. But that's not the solution that Scripture gives us. The solution is not to say, let me work harder, let me try harder, let me do more, be more. The solution is repentance. And that's what James drives his argument to, really to this point of the book, is where if you have failed the different marks, the right response is not try harder or add works to your beliefs. It is repent. It is repentance. And verses chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 is going to talk all about repentance and what genuine repentance looks like. And so we can summarize this passage in a word, and that's repentance. And repentance isn't a word that's used as frequently in general evangelicalism today. As you probably know, many people in our country call themselves Christians, and it's not always the case. Many are following a type of faith, a type of gospel that is devoid of repentance, and that is not a true gospel. As I wrote here, the gospel message without a call to repentance is only a half gospel message. And we see it even in some of the gospel presentations that are made today or that are encouraged today. Statements like, you know, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? Now, in the context of a larger discussion, that might be okay. But if that's the sum or summary of your gospel presentation, that's lacking. Or God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's not that it's not true, but that is so much half a gospel message. Or even worse, God wants you to have your best life now. Which I really hope is not a way that you're presenting the gospel to others. We even sometimes call a gospel proclamation or evangelism an invitation. Like, here's an invitation, choose it if you want. If you don't, you know, that's the way it goes. But it's the gospel message is so much more than that. It's not less than that, it is more. And to speak the gospel, to try to lead someone else to Christ, talk all about what Christ has done, but not to include repentance, you have not truly given the gospel message to anyone. And we can see this in Scripture. Again and again in Scripture, we see repentance is what is called for. And we see that in John the Baptist. When he preached and he went around, he said in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance was a central point in John the Baptist's preaching. Jesus repeatedly talked about repentance. Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a way to summarize Jesus' teaching when he went from place to place was he preached this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Peter, that was the message he preached as well. We see this in Acts 2:38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of in name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, we see it in Paul as well. And as he stands before King Agrippa in Acts 28, and I'll quote the whole passage here. He said, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision," talking about when he was saved, "but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles." He's saying, wherever I went, what did he say? "That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And so we see, whether it's John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, whether it's Paul, repentance is preached. Repentance is an absolute necessary part to the gospel message. And if that's not enough, we can even see in the Great Commission, in Luke's account of the Great Commission, where he gives some details to it, he says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance should be preached to all the nations. Repentance is what is needed. But as I said, that's not always spoken of today. We don't hear the word repentance outside of, we hear it in our church, and thankfully other strong churches, but many churches do not. I already alluded to one poor example, and that's Joel Osteen. And he is notorious for the ways that he does not preach repentance. And he even admits to that. So he said, in interviewed by Larry King, if he used the word sinners, he says, "I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change." In one sense, I'm not going to try and do a Joel Osteen voice, by the way, that Southern accent. In one sense, you know, it's a problem. In one sense, I'm preaching repentance every week because I'm trying to get you to change your mind into what Christ says you are and what the Bible says. Every week when I'm speaking on television, I'm trying to get people to change their mind to know that God's for them, to see themselves as if made in the image of God, not unworthy, not a failure, to change their mind about forgiven, to change their mind about living a life of compromise and addiction and not making good decisions. So it's just a different way to do it. Well, I guess he wants to say he's preaching repentance, but if we change the word of what the word repentance means, then I guess maybe he is. But we can't change the word for repentance. what does the Bible say about repentance? What is true repentance? Because this idea that you're basically a good person, you're not a failure, not unworthy, which we got to see ourselves as unworthy. But if we call that repentance, then we're missing out on repentances altogether. So a better source of what repentance is Thomas Watson, and I would commend this book to you. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, and I can encourage you to get that, to read that. It's free online. The Puritans, you can find most of their works, if not all of them, free online. So I would encourage you to hunt that out. Of course, you can get it in book form as well. But Thomas Watson, in his book, Doctrine of Repentance, he discusses how to recognize counterfeit repentance and then the nature of true repentance. So I just want to touch on this briefly. But he talks about counterfeit repentance and gives three hallmarks of counterfeit repentance. Punishment. So in this, he's saying it's just to say repentance is I'm afraid of judgment is not full repentance. That's a start, but it is not full repentance. He says it's one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror. Infusion of grace breeds repentance. So it's not merely a fear of punishment. Second, counterfeit repentance is resolving to not sin. Some people say, I repented because I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do those sinful acts. I won't speak those bad words anymore. I'm going to stop stealing. I'm going to stop doing these things. And I'm just going to do my best not to do it anymore. Well, that alone is not repentance. He said, do not trust a passionate resolution. It is raised in a storm and it will die in a calm. This counterfeit repentance looks a lot like our New Year's resolutions, doesn't it? That's not a good model for repentance, is making these resolutions of how you're going to try harder and do more. And third, counterfeit repentance is ceasing from some sinful activity. Repentance is not just parting with some sins and leading a cleaner life, because it is profitable to do so. And there are many who would say, yes, I'm repenting of drinking because it's ruining my life. It's ruining my marriage. Well, I would applaud them stopping the drinking or drunkenness, absolutely. But to do it just because some perceived benefit in your life is not genuine repentance at all. He writes, a sin may be left not so much from strength of grace as from reasons of prudence. A man sees that although such a sin is for his pleasure, it is not for his interest. So this is often the case with what some call repentance. So we can see that is not repentance. Well, what does Thomas Watson then, how does he define the nature of true repentance then? And he starts off by saying this, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. For a further amplification, we know that repentance is a spiritual medicine, that it's made up of six ingredients. And then he lists these six ingredients, and they are sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And he states then, if any one ingredient is left out, then it loses its virtue altogether. So just as ingredients are necessary, every one of them, when you make something, it's certainly in a medicine, every one of them is needed in repentance. And so then the rest of his book, he goes on to describe each of these in detail. And I won't do that for you today, but if a handful of you or more walk away wanting to read this book and pick it up, then I'm very, very grateful, because I think it'll bless you. But what I want to do today is to do a simpler definition for us, one that's often used in systematic theologies and used in our biblical doctrine book that was edited by MacArthur and Mayhew. And it talks about repentance and describes it as having three components, three necessary components of repentance. And one is an intellectual component. So there is some understanding or the mind. There's an emotional component. So the heart is involved as well, and there's a volitional component where it is a commitment to live differently. So let's walk through these real quickly, these three components of repentance, because I think it helps us so we don't have an inadequate and even harmful view of repentance and what it looks like. First, repentance includes a change of thinking. That's our mind being involved. And there must be a recognition then. When someone's repentant, there's a recognition of personal sin. There's admitting what I have done is sin. It's not just a mistake. It's not just an oops, or it's just not my personality. This is a sin. And each one of us must, if we are repentant, come to that point where we realize what we have done, actions in our life, is a violation of God's righteous standard, and that we are guilty before God and deserving his wrath. There has to be that knowledge. There has to be that understanding of what I did is a sin, and I stand in judgment before God. Absolute necessary to have that. And we see that modeled for us in Scripture. David models that for us in Psalm 51. He writes, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you," and this is a prayer, so he's speaking to the Lord, "against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So we see there, as David admits his sin, and this is after his sin with Bathsheba, he recognizes, I have sinned and done evil. He's not blaming anyone else. There's no playing the victim here. There's not blaming circumstances here. It's saying, I have sinned. Not, oh, I made a mistake. I have sinned. And saying, God, you are righteous and justified when you speak and when you judge me. I deserve your judgment. Repentance requires that we have that intellectual understanding. And 1 John 1:9 says how necessary this is to be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we say, I recognize I have sinned, to say the same thing, that's what it means to confess. I am saying the same thing as you, God. I know I have sinned. So this intellectual part of it, this understanding must be part of that. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to understand that you have sinned. We could say, you know what, I sinned, I deserve God's judgment, life goes on. Well, that's falling far short. So secondly, repentance includes a corresponding emotional response. And I say corresponding emotional response because it's not just sorrow for the sake of sorrow, or sorrow because I don't like the consequences of my sin. I don't like the fact that, you know, when I did something when I was drunk, now my life, I got my license taken away, or I wish I hadn't hit that other vehicle. It's, no, I am sorrowful or have that emotional response because I have sinned against God. It's corresponding to the recognition of personal guilt. Recognition of sin without remorse is empty. To say, oh yeah, I know I sinned, but who cares, doesn't mean you perhaps didn't really understand what that means, that you have violated God's law. So we again see this demonstrated for us in Scripture. When we see it in the Old Testament actually quite a bit. When those who recognized their sin, when the nation of Israel, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And that was a demonstration of their sorrow, of the mourning that they had over sin. Certainly we know when Christ said, blessed are those who mourn. He's talking about this. He's talking about this sorrow for sin. It's not blessed are those who just walk around crying all the time. It is when you see your sin, you are blessed if you mourn. We see this again in in the Psalms, in David, where he says, make me to hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. It feels like his bones had been broken, this weight of sin that he'd been carrying. And then in not First Luke, I don't know how that got there, in Luke 18, 13. If you find a second Luke, please let me know. Not sure what happened there. Let's just say the Gospel of Luke 18, 13. The tax collector, as Jesus talks about the tax collector recognizing his sin, what was his emotional response? Standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the right emotional response when we recognize that we have failed to live up to God's standard. And we're going to see that in our passage in James 4 as well. We're not going to get to that today. We're not going to get all the way through verse 10. But we will see that let our laughter be turned to mourning aspect of repentance. But third, so we've seen the response of the mind, that there has to be that understanding of personal sin. We see then also that there must be an emotional response as well. Now, it doesn't necessarily look it's visible, but certainly in our hearts and our minds and our thinking, we grieve over our sin, must grieve over it. But third, repentance includes a change of direction as well. Sorrow of repentance must result in a commitment to turn from sin and obey God. It needs to result in a change of thinking. Sorrow itself, as necessary as it is, still isn't enough. We see in Scripture some examples of that. Judas Iscariot, when he denied Christ, was he not sorrowful? He ran out, was sorrowful, threw the money on the ground, was very remorseful about what he did. But was it repentance? No. He went out and hung himself. That's not true repentance. We see in the rich young ruler when Jesus confronted him, if he would be willing to give up and not make an idol of his money, he walked away very sad. So there was remorse there, but there was not change. True repentance will also result in change, in a turning from sin and a turning to God. Isaiah spoke about this in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this distinction between merely sorrow and the sorrow of repentance is explained in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10. Paul writes, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow is a necessary thing, but it must also result in this third component, this changing of the will. This changing of the will to go from pursuing sin or just even being in despair about sin and saying, I'm rejecting that and now I am turning to God. All three of those components are necessary to be true repentance. And we see then that this turning, we need to remember, it's not the turning of counterfeit repentance that we talked about. It's not, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder. But it is leaning on the grace of God and say, Lord, I want to follow you. Give me the grace to do so. Give me the strength to do so, to follow after you. Now, we should understand, as we look at these three necessary components of salvation, sometimes people say, well, wait a minute then. Are you saying then that repentance, is, if it's a necessary part of the gospel, then are we adding good works to the gospel? If it's a changing of life, then are we saying then that good works are part of the gospel? And that question we have to answer a resounding no. It is not good works that are part of repentance. And this third component here is not saying you start doing good works and then you've repented. Works are not part of repentance. Works are the fruit of repentance. This part of repentance is a change. It's a pivot. It's a change of trajectory from what your own pleasures, these sinful things, and then a turning to God. So we must not include the actual of doing good works in repentance. That would be a wrong understanding, because then we would be adding works to the gospel message. And certainly we are not saved by works, not in any way. We are saved by God's grace alone. And there's a couple verses that make clear the interplay between good works and repentance, like Matthew 3:8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit comes when you have repented. It's a necessary result of repentance. In Acts 26:20, again, this is Paul before King Agrippa, and he says here that they need to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, deeds that come from a heart that's repentance. So again, good works will necessarily result from repentance, so that the lack of a changed life indicates that repentance never occurred. So it's not part of it, but it will always result. That will be the fruit that will come from it if you are truly repentant. The solution then, as we have seen then, so going back to the theme of James and what James has been talking about, you need to examine your heart if these genuine marks of faith are there. If they are not, again, it's not let's add good works, because it's not doing the good works that gets you saved. It is coming to God in repentance. It's coming to God recognizing I have failed. I have not lived up to your perfect standard. I mourn over that. I grieve over that. Because God, you deserve to judge me. And Lord, I want to renounce those things. I lean on your grace and turn to you to turn to obey you. When you do that, your life will change. That is the gospel message that we find in James, and that's the gospel message we find throughout Scripture, isn't it? It's by God's grace that we're saved, not by doing more good works. So James, no more than any other book, teaches a salvation of good works. It teaches a salvation of repentance and going to God in humility. So that is always the solution when we find ourselves coming up short. So this passage then is exactly that. It's a call to repentance. Now what we find here is not a systematic description of repentance, like I just gave to you those three elements, and we can see kind of the big picture as it spells out throughout Scripture what these components are. Instead, what we find in James is a passionate appeal that James is making. And that's often how it is in our conversations as well. If we're sharing the gospel with someone and hopefully talking about repentance to some extent, well, here there are three components to repentance. First is your mind, and you need to understand that's not how we share the gospel with people. At least it's not how I share the gospel with people. We're making a passionate appeal. So it will include these elements, but it may not be in that type of order. And that's what we find in the book of James. It's not a systematic appeal to repentance or explanation of repentance or in any kind of soteriological order. It is a fervent appeal. It is passionate. One of the illustrations I often use when I'm evangelizing is, you know, people ask, well, why don't you just leave me alone? Let me believe what I want to believe. You believe what you believe. We can all be happy. Well, so I like to use the illustration of, look, if I was given information, not because I'm smarter, but someone gave me information that your house is about to explode where you're living, and if you don't get out of your house right now, you're going to die. I need to tell you this. I'm going to passionately tell you this because I care about you enough to know that this will mean your life. When I'm doing that, when I'm calling that person to repentance, it's not like, first, bombs hurt us. Bombs do a number of different damages to our life. Secondly, you can walk. Walking is standing, moving your legs in a forward motion. Our appeals to salvation, our proclamation, is rarely some kind of a systematic explanation. And that's what James is doing here. It's an appeal. He's appealing to them to repent. Now, in this passage, we'll notice it's so passionate, there's actually 10 verbs, 10 commands that James uses here in these four short verses. Just one after another, a rapid-fire series of commands. And this is what an appeal looks like. It's like no other part of the book of James. Nowhere else do we see this rapid-fire set of commands saying, do this, do this, do this. But this is James' passionate plea. So there are 10 imperatives that we look at in rapid-fire. It's clear in the English, but even more so in the Greek, that how passionate James is here. But I want to break this down. Instead of looking at them each individually, we can group some of them and have 5 fundamental words in an appeal to repentance. That's what we see in this passage, is 5 fundamental words in appeal to repentance that describes the response that God looks for in each one of us. And the words are this: submission, allegiance, purification, mourning, and humility. Now, as we can't get through all of these today, I think we'll go through just the first point today. I want you, as you think about what repentance is, what it looks like, remember, of course, that this is the gospel message, that repentance is part of the gospel. And if you do not know Christ, or you've seen the challenges in James and are not sure if you know Christ, ask yourself, has this ever been true in my life? Have I ever come to this point of repentance? But secondly, in each one of our lives, we need to recognize that repentance is not just the initial step into the Christian life. It is a daily habit of the Christian. Repentance doesn't stop after you become a Christian. Repentance starts then, and it continues the rest of your life. Just as the gospel starts at our Christian life, and we need to preach the gospel to ourselves each day, repentance should be part of that gospel message that we preach to ourselves every day. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology makes this very point. Although it is true that initial saving faith and initial repentance occur only once in our lives, and when they occur, they constitute true conversion, nonetheless, the heart attitudes of repentance and faith only begin at conversion. These same attitudes should continue throughout the course of our Christian lives. Each day there should be heartfelt repentance for sins that we have committed, and faith in Christ to provide for our needs and to empower us to live the Christian life. We need to be regularly repenting in our lives. Unless you've reached the state of perfection, repentance should be part of your regular life. And that includes the recognition that you've sinned, the mourning over personal sin, and the commitment to follow after Christ. So, let's look at this passage together. If you have your Bibles, open up there to James 4, verse 7 to 10. Obviously, that was a longer introduction. Quite a bit longer than normal. But that's the reason we're going to take a couple weeks on this. But I wanted to make sure and set this in the context of the book of James. Why is this so important? He's been driving towards this, and so needed to provide that context and background. But let's look at the passage, James 4, verses 7 to 10. We read, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So as I said, in this passage, we'll see then these 5 words. 5 fundamental words in an appeal to repentance. And they are submission, allegiance, purification, mourning, and humility. But today we'll again look at just verse 7 today. Submit therefore to God. I think we can get through these 4 words still with the time we have left. So, true repentance includes submission. So, submission is a key word here, and that's the text. Submit, therefore, to God. And we have to first look at the therefore. Look at the conjunctions. What's going on here? Why does he say therefore? Well, he's looking back at the previous verse, and there's a connection with what he had just said. And we had just seen in James 4, 6, as we have read, that we must put the desire to please God above our own personal desires, that there is hope. And he introduces this call to repentance with verse 6, a quote from Proverbs 3:34, which says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so in this verse, we find that the pathway then to God's grace, because we need God's grace, we have been shown to be sinners. We have shown to need him. We must humble ourselves. So humility is what's needed. So the one who understands his guilt of sin, there's a recognition of the need of God's grace. And there we see here in verse 6, God offers grace to the humble. It is not that God gives grace to those who think they don't need it, who think they can do it on their own. God gives grace to the humble. And as we now see in verse 7, the best way to express humility, the clearest way to show humility, is then through submission to God. So there's a direct connection there. Humility results in submission. If we are saying, I'm humbling myself before God, we're saying, God, you're in charge. God, you get to decide all things. For instance, say a co-pastor of mine who won't be named humbles himself before me. He will say, Rodney, you get to do whatever you want to do. You get to call the shots. That is yet to happen. But that would be an example of what it could look like, someone humbling themselves and submitting to the other person. Now, submission is a word we've seen in Scripture a lot, don't we, in the New Testament? See different examples of submission. And it basically means to put yourself in humble subjection. To put yourself under somebody is what this verb means. And we see that a child is to be submissive to an adult. Jesus modeled this in Luke 2:51. A wife is to submit to her husband, Colossians 3:18. A citizen is to submit to the government, Romans 13:1. And slaves to their master in Titus 2:9. So we see this again and again in different human relationships where there should be a submission to place yourself under somebody. All of us, though, every one of us are to be in submission to God. Those who fight against submission in these other human relationships should recognize that every one of us must submit to God. And that's what we're called on to do here. Now, what does submission includes? And there's two hallmarks that I want to point to of what submission includes. And one is fairly straightforward, and that's obedience to God's commands. Submission is obedience to what God has said that we need to do. And 1 John 2:3 reminds us of this truth. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who has come to know him is one who has repented. The one who has come to know him has come to that saving faith, has that genuine faith, and repentance has been true. You'll see that in obeying God's commands. That is what it will look like. Now, we can understand this part of submission even on a human level, can't we? You're obeying what someone else is saying to do. We see this again. It's in father or parent to child, the husband, a wife to husband. But then we also can see it in the sports realm as well. And one of my favorite UCLA stories, being a UCLA alum, I like UCLA stories, especially when John Wooden's involved. But it had to do with John Wooden and one of his players, Bill Walton. And Bill Walton, if you don't know about him, he was a great athlete, great basketball player for UCLA, did very well, and even had a great NBA career too. But Bill Walton was a little bit of a rebel, and he didn't like all of John Wooden's rules. And one of John Wooden's rules was no facial hair. He just said, I'm the coach, that's the rule, no facial hair. Well, they had a 10-day layoff between practices at one point in the season, and Walton comes in with a full beard. And John Wooden says to him, hey, I think you're forgetting something, aren't you, Bill? And Bill Walton says to him, Coach, if you mean the beard, I think I should be allowed to wear it. It's my right. And Wooden asks, do you believe this strongly? And Bill Walton said, yes, I do believe it strongly. It's my right to be able to wear this beard. And Wooden said, Bill, I have great respect for individuals who stand up for what they believe. you do have a right to wear that beard. We'll really miss you on this team. And then Bill went to the locker room and shaved his beard. He recognizes he had to submit to coach. If he wanted to play on that team, his rights had to be forfeited. When he thought he could do whatever he wanted, he had to say, you know what, I don't get to do those things if I want to be on this team. And that, as a child of God, we forfeit what we may think is our rights, what we think we deserve. Well, other people do this in the world. Other people watch these types of movies, use this type of language. Other people live for wealth. Why can't I do these things too? Are we willing to submit to God, to forfeit our perceived rights to Him, and recognize that He's in control? Submission is recognizing you no longer have your own rights. You forfeit those. You are not your own master. You are a slave. We are often called slaves in the New Testament, or bondservants in some translations. We are under the Lord's direction, and everything we do is to be in submission to God. That's what it means to follow after Him. So submission must include this first element, obedience to God's commands. But secondly, there needs to be a rejoicing in God's will as well. Submission must include that heart attitude that wants to please the Lord. And many of you are familiar with the illustration of the boy in class who is standing up, goofing around, and the teacher repeatedly telling him, sit down, sit down. And the boy finally sits down and grits his teeth and says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Well, that's not true submission, is it? That's not the submission that we need to do to the Lord. It is not a submission merely on the outside and merely in our actions, but also in our heart. Our heart, if we are submissive to God, as Scripture calls us, we want to please God. That's now our number one aim. Not like the first part of chapter 4 here that spoke about the pleasures and the pleasures that wage war within us. It's setting those aside to please God first. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That is now our new desire. That is the submission of our hearts to the Lord. And of course, that type of submission is seen nowhere better than our Savior in Jesus Christ. Even that last song we sang today, where repeatedly how Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And in the garden said, Lord, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's the type of submission. That's part of true repentance. That's the kind of submission that says, God, I want to obey you with my life. And I really want to do that from the heart. So, as we see that, we recognize this is part of the gospel message. Coming to Christ means that you have come to that point and said, I'm willing to submit my life, everything to you, Lord, in whatever I do. It's not adding Jesus Christ to your life. It's not saying, you know what, this sounds good. I'd love to go to heaven, so I'll believe that Jesus died and rose again. It is saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm giving my life to you, and I'm living now to please you in everything. And as believers, it is still every day us saying, Lord, I want to live for you this day, and daily submitting to God in all that we do as well. So application, ask yourself, is your life marked by obedience to God's commands? Are there things that you're holding on to that you know don't please God? You need to forsake those. You must submit to God. And secondly, is it your heart's desire always to be pleasing to Him? Is that your passion in life? Is that how you pray? God, make me pleasing to you today. How can I honor you? And we may think at times, well, giving up my rights, submitting, my life is not going to be happy anymore. I'm giving up any joy in life. But that's the ironic thing. Following after Christ actually brings greater joy than anything else. We think pursuing our own pleasures will bring us joy, but those are empty, empty joys. Those fade. It's like cotton candy in the mouth, where it's sweet for a second, but it disappears. But following after Christ and really living to please Him, you have a joy that lasts, and that goes on. The way to happiness, the way to everlasting joy, is submission to Christ. So we will look at the rest of these marks of genuine repentance next time, in 2 weeks from now. So don't forget what we've covered so far, and we'll continue on in 2 weeks from now. Next week, I'll be out of town, going to Croatia for about 5 or 6 days, and then the next week we'll be back again. Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you give grace. Lord, we do not deserve to be your children. We do not deserve to know you. We deserve your punishment. We thank you for that promise. You give grace to the humble. And Lord, humble each one of us before you, that we might always recognize that we have failed. We have sinned. And Lord, you can change us if we but turn to you for your grace. Lord, may that be true in our daily lives to please you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.